Morning scripture, first request, specifically verse 7, and it includes this idea of self-discipline, which is something we don't talk about very often. We tend to think of self-discipline as something we exhibit when we run an extra mile, or we say no to dessert or that extra glass of wine, but we don't often think about spiritual, religious, or even moral self-discipline. And yet all religions require self-discipline to remain faithful, putting God before self, doing what's right, being called to sacrifice for the greater good. There's a story of a rabbi and a priest sitting next to one another on the airplane, and when the stewardess comes, I'm showing my age, the flight attendant comes around, she offers the gentleman a ham sandwich and some chips. And the priest thanks her, but the rabbi politely declines, takes only the chips. And the priest smiles at the rabbi and says, well, how long have you been a rabbi? And the rabbi says, 30 years now. And the priest says, wow, it's a long time to go without the pleasure of a ham sandwich. That's quite a sacrifice. You know, must take great discipline. And the rabbi, I cheated, but now that I'm older, I no longer miss it. And they sit for a while, and the rabbi turns to the priest, and what about you? I mean, you certainly know a lot about self-discipline, never having been with a woman. And the priest nods and smiles and says, well, you know, when I was young, before I became a priest, I too had an occasional lack of self-discipline. And the rabbi pauses for a moment and then says, it sure beats a ham sandwich, doesn't it? That was for you, Mr. Bischoff. This letter to Timothy speaks of self-discipline, not just as willpower, but as something gifted to us by God. And verse 7, for the spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives self-discipline. And the letter tells Timothy that his faith and calling aren't ancillary or supplementary to his identity. They're part of who he is. And that idea remains true for all of us. God gifts to us power and love and self-discipline as part of who we are when we come to Christ in baptism. Let me remind you, baptism and an entrance into the membership of the church. So we've been claimed, and our lives and our identity are no longer our own, but live in response to the love and grace we receive through Jesus Christ, which means we have a responsibility to live our lives so that our choices reflect freely. And that's that we live a life as people of God. Now, and discipline, logically related. Discipline comes from discipulus, the Latin word for pupil, which is also provides the source of the word disciple. Without abandoning number one, be a pupil of means that we're required to live a certain way, embodying Christ, certain ideals. It means moving beyond self-gratification and self-interest and living instead a life that embodies core biblical values. The Christian life is more than or taking comfort in self. Life, you know this, but it means to is this eventually how we live. Our words become our actions, and our actions define who we are as disciples. So how do we imagine what it means to follow Christ? And there is perhaps no other writer who has defined what it means to be a disciple better than Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And for those that who do not know, Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and theologian. Bonhoeffer is known for his no demand for discipleship. But costly grace is different. Costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. It's costly because it compels a person to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It is costly because, as Bonhoeffer writes, it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man or woman the only true life. Reverend Emily C. Heath explains it this way. Bonhoeffer points us to the false dichotomy between preserving our lives and responding to the needs of the world. It is through costly grace that we receive our real lives. In treacherous times, when powerful people and systems threaten us or others, we have to ask what God wants us to do. And we have to accept that doing it will cost us something. In Christ, we are given a new freedom to respond to a world in need. So each time the news informs us of something that's happening that we know is not right or not just, the question is, what response does God want from us in this moment? To be a disciple comes with a cost. So how can that be good news? Because it's good news for those who are suffering, who are oppressed, who are weak, who are hungry, who are the least, who are the ones fleeing violence, who are the ones seeking refuge. Because as disciples, ones filled with self-discipline, our call is to spread the good news through the way that we live our lives. I was asked to name biblical values. So even if you've only been paying attention a tenth of the time, I know that you can name them with me, beginning with our two greatest commandments, love God and love others. What else? What else are biblical values? Throw some out. Be shy, because you're worried you're going to fail or get a D minus. What's the buzzword going around right now all over the place? Starts with a K. Kindness. Loving others as yourself. Inclusion of the other. Welcoming the stranger all over the Bible. Welcoming the stranger. Understanding that the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Or understanding power, which is listed in that verse you heard. Understanding biblical power. For the Spirit of God does not make us timid, but gives us power. Biblical power is power that reconciles and heals. Power that brings wholeness and restoration. It isn't monetary or ego-driven. It doesn't get you the best seat at the table or to the head of the line. Power is a place of humility that dominates through a new ruler, namely Jesus Christ, who is hated by the Caesars and the Herods of the world, who kill innocents and crucify dissidents as a way to retain their power and ignore God. So what else do we know? We know we should share our resources. Giving, that's another. But biblical charity doesn't motivate by posting on Instagram and Facebook that you did something good. It comes from an innate sense of fairness that all God's children should be provided for. What about biblical love? Biblical love doesn't motivate from a place of, well, this feels good for me, number one. But from a place of sharing what has been given to you, even with others you don't like, maybe especially with those you don't like. Biblical inclusion means more than putting up a welcome sign. It also means accepting that we have a responsibility to recognize the ways in which we separate ourselves, the ways in which we are all complicit in our own racism, sexism, materialism, and all the other isms we define as sin in this tradition. The ways in which we box one another in, the ways in which we separate from them, those people, so that we can feel better about ourselves. Taking responsibility for our own lives is a way of healing and repairing what is broken. What about being a Presbyterian? What are those values? Well, the church is supposed to practice here what God envisions out there. So as nice as it would be to compartmentalize your spiritual lives and the life you live out there, that's not what this tradition is about. The church is supposed to practice here what God envisions out there, and the Book of Order lays out our foundations, which is what the church is built upon. And perhaps the most important Presbyterian foundation in our Book of Order right now is unity in diversity. I'll read to you. The unity of believers in Christ is reflected in the rich diversity of the church's membership. In Christ, by the power of the Spirit, God unites persons through baptism regardless of race, ethnicity, age, sex, disability, geography, or theological conviction. There is therefore no place in the life of the church for discrimination against any person. And that brings me to the third request for today's sermon. How do we as disciples respond to those who call themselves Christians but don't embody or practice any of the things we just named? The letter to Timothy, when you read it as a whole, expresses great concerns about just this. False teachers and rival doctrines, it calls it. It worries about other teachings possibly leading Christians astray, thereby wounding the ministry of the gospel. And we've witnessed the worst of that throughout history, by witnessing slave owners, or during the Holocaust, or as a nation that discriminated before the civil rights movement, and since then, and vocally now again, as we see a rise of white supremacists claim Christianity as their own. We are in deep need as a nation for disciples that speak up and speak out, and I don't mean because we're a Christian nation, I mean because we are a nation that constitutionally values not one religion, but the freedom to worship at a mosque or a synagogue or a temple or a church. So how many shootings? How many people need to die before we hold others and ourselves responsible? How do we uphold our biblical values of decency and respect while holding others responsible? Well, we can begin by, at the very least, calling others out for using language that dehumanizes whole groups of people and erodes the fabric of this diverse nation. Peter Butenef is a professor of systematic theology, and he puts it this way. The gospel obviously could not have envisioned the political systems in place in the United States today. Gospel values do not prescribe for us how to shape our governments. They tell us how to live. This leaves us with the responsibility to make our political decisions on the basis of our best judgment as to which actions will yield the most life-giving results. And many Democrats and many Republicans and independents and libertarians feel with great conviction that their choice is truly the Christian one, but let's face it, no party today truly and fully embodies Christ's values, and neither presents the only right solution. End quote. As a follower of Jesus Christ, as a disciple empowered with love and power and self-discipline, we are required to speak up for what we are for and what we are against, and to learn from the mistakes of the past and reclaim the foundations as worth living into, even as if it becomes at a cost. Even if it comes at a cost, because that's where God calls God's disciples. What does that look like? Look, at times it might mean just walking away for the sake of peace at the dinner table. At other times, it might mean calling others out with respect, with humility, and in the form of questions and curiosity over condemnation. And then at other times, it might also mean, like Jesus, walking into the temple and throwing over the tables in outrage. But it also means remembering that Jesus never stopped inviting those same money changers to the table. Jesus never kept anyone away from the fellowship of the table. And finally, Bonhoeffer, in one of his letters from jail, wrote this. We have been silent witnesses of evil deeds. We have been drenched by many storms, and we have learnt the arts of equivocation and pretense. Experience has made us suspicious of others and kept us from being truthful and open. Intolerable conflicts have worn us down and even made us cynical. Are we still of any use? What we shall need is not geniuses or cynics or misanthropes or clever tacticians, but plain, honest, and straightforward people. Will our inward power of resistance be strong enough, and our honesty with ourselves remorseless enough for us to find our way back to simplicity and straightforwardness? May it be so. Amen.